1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read from verse 8 to verse 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness, with self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that as your word is opened before us, we would listen attentively to your word as the word of God and not the words of men. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to discern between the ideas and the thoughts of the preacher and the ideas, intentions, and thoughts of our God. Now I pray that by your thoughts be everlasting in our hearts and in our minds, and may we follow that and apply that to our lives, so that you might receive glory and honor. So I pray, Lord, fit us this morning, equip us this morning, not just to see, not just to perceive and to understand, but to obey and to bring you glory through our obedience. Amen. Now you would not guess it, but I've read this passage as it is right before your eyes in your Bibles this morning. I've read this passage out loud, and I've come under fire even before I opened my mouth to share my own thoughts on this passage. Now, this is not a very popular passage of Scripture, and I'll be honest with you, it took me 2 weeks in Pretoria to get the courage to preach this. So, why is it not popular? Why is 1 Timothy chapter 2 not popular? Well, in the 1960s, something happened. Something happened that has had a profound impact on our understanding of Scripture, ourselves, and our place in this world. You see, the 1960s inaugurated what has become known as the sexual revolution. Traditional values and roles have been questioned, and it has actually challenged the way we normally understand Scripture. And you can see the effect thereof on society, and you can see the effect thereof, unfortunately, on the saints as well. It's not pretty. Just this past week, a very prominent South African journalist wrote an article in which she questioned gender stereotypes. And she rubbished claims that men and women have different yet equal roles. You see, she demanded that they be treated exactly the same, have exactly the same roles, and even, in her own words, dress the same. She deliberately dressed her baby boy in pink, which not only confused the family, but obviously tried to make a statement. Strangely, however, she did concede that when she had a flat tire a week or so ago, she liked traditional gender roles and asked a man to help her change it. I recently read about a couple in the States who are trying to raise their child as gender neutral. Neither a boy nor a girl. Only the mom and dad know the gender, and the rest of the family don't have a clue. Can you imagine the confusion? It's not just had a profound impact on society, it's also had a profound impact on the saints and church. You see, before 1969, there was only one interpretation of this particular passage. Only one. And then after 1969, suddenly there was this tidal wave, if you will, of new interpretations that said, basically, that no, Paul didn't mean what Paul said in this passage. The sexual revolution and the rise of radical feminism has actually changed the way we read this passage. And what effect has this new insight had on us? Well, Albert Mohler writes, liberal Protestant denominations have decided that the pattern of complementary yet different roles for the genders and male leadership in church should be discarded as a relic of the ancient past. It is the legacy of patriarchy and it's the oppression of women. Siding with modern egalitarian feminism, liberal Protestants and some leftish evangelicals have embraced the presence of women in the pulpit. The result is what veteran Newsweek reporter Kenneth Woodward calls the rapid feminization of the clergy. In a word, we've abandoned traditional gender roles and women have taken over the pastor. Now, the biggest problem with this trend is not actually those who promote the feminist agenda. The biggest problem with this trend is not women. I was involved in a church where they decided to call a woman pastor. And when they found out that I did not agree with that, they said, well, obviously you don't like women. And I said, no, quite the contrary. I'm married. I like my wife. What I don't like are the men who left the void, not fulfilling their roles, not doing their duty. The men who have created an atmosphere into which evangelical feminism could move and take its place. Men, we've messed up. We've messed up. So before we get excited about what God has to say to women from this passage, men, let me just remind you again, and we've looked at it before, but let me remind you again of what Paul says to men in this passage. Look at verse 8. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. What has God called men to do? God has called men to take the lead spiritually, to be men of prayer in every and any circumstance. And at this point, men, I would like to ask you, do your wives know you as men of prayer? Those of you who still have kids in the house, do they know you as men of prayer? John Payton, the missionary to the cannibals in Vanuatu, he wrote about his dad's prayer life and the profound impact that his dad's prayer life had on him. And he said that every morning when the kids got up and they gathered at the breakfast table, as their father left his room, they knew he had just met with God. They knew that. I remember as a younger man when I came home at the early hours of the morning, and don't worry, I wasn't in any untoward places. We were just hanging out with friends. But when I got home at some ridiculous hour, I would find my dad in his study on his knees in prayer. I knew my dad. I know my dad as a man of prayer. Men, do your wives know you that way? As men of prayer. We're called to lift up, look at the text, holy hands in prayer. What does that mean? What does it mean to lift up holy hands in prayer? Well, it was a typical Jewish thing. The Jews lifted their hands while they prayed, lifted their hands to God. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 15, God uses this image and he accuses Israel when he says, when you spread out your hands, I hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So when Paul says, men, I desire that in every place you should pray lifting holy hands, your holy hands represent holy lives, holy conduct. Don't hinder your prayers by soiling your hands with sin. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 66 verse 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So it's not just enough that you go into your inner chamber and there meet with God. That should be reflected in the rest of your life, or else that doesn't mean a whole lot. And you know people like that who claim to be men of prayer and yet their lives don't show it. But they've prayed their 40-odd minutes in the morning or their 5 minutes in the morning. They've ticked that off. I've fulfilled my responsibility as a man of God. No, it starts there. But it doesn't end there. When you pray, lift holy hands. If heaven feels like brass, if it feels as though your prayers are just hitting the ceiling, it might be because of sin in your life. Might be. Especially in your relationship with your wife. You see, there's another passage. I'll just move away from this for a second. But there's another passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 that again ties holy conduct in with prayer. And men, I want you to read this with me, if you'll page there. It's 1 Peter chapter 3 and it's verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And look out for how this ties in with your prayer life. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And then he gives this profound reason, so that your prayers may not be hindered. How you live with your wife, the relationship you have with your wife, has a profound impact on your prayer life. Live with your wives in an understanding way, that your prayers may not be hindered. Do you understand what that means? It means that men are to live with their wives, according to that passage, according to knowledge, as some translations put it. Men, we are commanded to, believe it or not, understand our wives. That's probably one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. You know the joke about the man who found a magic lamp and started to rub the lamp and out popped a genie. And the genie said, you have one wish, what would you like? And so the man thought for a moment and he said, I'd like a bridge from here to Hawaii. And the genie said, well, that's difficult. Isn't there anything else you'd rather like? And he thought some more and he said, I'd like to understand my wife. And the genie said, how many lanes do you want on that bridge? We joke about this. But here it is in black and white. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The day you married your wife, you entered into a course. My wife 101. And you will never graduate. Because for the rest of your life, it is your responsibility to get to know her, understand her, study her, figure her out to the best of your ability, and to love her accordingly. To love her accordingly. Ladies, isn't that what every woman wants? To be understood? Men, that is what God calls us to. Why? So that our prayers would not be hindered. So if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Men, that is a very serious call. And it's because we have not done what God expects of us, that we have created an atmosphere where radical feminism does not just seem desirable, but even preferable to some. That's our mistake. We've abused the role that God has given us. We've not loved our wives the way that God has called us to love them. And that is why so many people are abandoning traditional biblical gender roles. It's part of the reason. So men, before we get excited about God's calling to women, let's take God's calling to men seriously. But now God has something to say to women in this passage. Most of this passage actually does focus on women. When he starts in verse 9 and he says, likewise also, that women should act in a particular way. What does God call women to? What does God expect of women? Four very simple points. Let's start with the first. The godly woman's clothing. Godly woman's clothing. Yes, the Bible actually has something to say about how we dress, believe it or not. I know some people don't think that way, but it does. Look at verse 9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and golds or pearls or costly attire. Now, as we approach this text, as we approach how a woman dresses, I want to warn you against two extremes. On the one hand, the one extreme is to discount this text altogether and to say, well, this is all just cultural. This has nothing to say to me today, and I can basically do and dress any way I want. That would be to take liberties with the text. It would be libertarian, as some people call it. It would be taking sin too lightly. Just saying, well, I'll just do what I want. On the other hand, the other extreme that we need to guard against are those who become obsessed over it and they almost act like biblical fashion police. I remember one instance in a church where a lady visited the church for the first time. It's her first visit to the church. Doesn't go to church normally. Visits the church. And after the service, someone came up to her with a booklet detailing modesty for women. That's the first thing she heard from the church. That's not a proper response. That would be legalistic. That would be taking grace too lightly. So beware those two extremes. Listen humbly and speak graciously. So how should Christian women dress? Now, I love the words that Paul uses. Look at verse 9. He says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves. Adorn themselves means prepare themselves, beautify themselves in a certain way. So actually what this means is, what this is saying is that God, it's not God's intention that women make themselves as ugly as they can possibly be. Please, that is not what this is saying. That's not Christian. It's God's intention that women adorn themselves, beautify themselves, but that they do so appropriately. God is not against women beautifying themselves, which is one way that this word could be translated. But you do not want to beautify yourself with the wrong things. So what should Christian women avoid? Let's start there. This is the easy part. At the end of the verse it says, they should avoid braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, maybe you've never thought of a braid or a weave as your preferred hairstyle. That's actually not what it's all about. It's about the elaborate and expensive and showy hairstyles that women of that time wore. And quite often it was associated with women of ill repute. They would pay inordinate amounts to have their hair done and then have gold and silver and pearls and jewels weaved into that as kind of a display. Became a status symbol. Did the same thing with clothing. The average dress in Paul's day cost 800 to 900 denarius. Some of the most expensive dresses cost up to 7,000 denarius. And if you remember that a day's wage was one denarius, husbands, you're not the only ones who got a fright. Every generation has its V&A waterfront. Again, this does not mean that women should not pay attention to their appearance or that there is no room for good hairstyles or modest jewelry. That is not what it means. Please don't hear me saying that. We find that, for example, Solomon celebrates the beauty of his bride in Song of Songs when he says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. And he glories in that and says, you're pretty, my wife, basically what it comes down to. And then we find in Isaiah 61 that Christ will adorn His bride when He says, I will greatly rejoice. When Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So in other words, God is not against women dressing pretty, please. But that should not be our focus. That should not be our focus. A family member of mine is involved in the fashion industry, and it's sad. Because they've built a multi-billion dollar industry on what is on the outside without any care for the heart. You're not a name. You're not a person. You're a face. Or in some extreme cases, just a body. Outward appearance should not be the focus. It should not be our only claim to fame, if you will. There's a saying in Afrikaans, Al dra op a goue ring, bly nog steeds 'n lelike ding. You can dress up an evil heart any way you want. That will not impress God. That is not what He desires. And so what should women wear? If we're not to be obsessed with the outward trappings, what should women adorn themselves with? Well, look at verse 9. Likewise also, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Respectable, not a spectacle. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. It should be something that shows people what you see is probably what you'll get. It should be a reflection of a dignified, respectable, honorable, beautiful heart. And if that heart is not there, the outside doesn't really matter all that much, does it? No matter how pretty it is, it's about the heart. And that brings us to our second point, the godly woman's character. We've looked at the godly woman's clothing, now the godly woman's character. Look at verse 9 again. We read, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. You've heard the cliche, good beauty comes from within. It's true. It's true. And we know it to be true. We've seen it. The first time I met my wife, we were both at a youth event at an adventure camp. We were dressed for adventure, not for romance, trust me. But the first time I saw her, I saw a joy and a kindness and a trust. And she had me. She had me. It's her character. True beauty is a disposition, not a dress. True beauty is a disposition, not a dress. Now, what kind of disposition, character, temperament does God desire? Well, Paul says He desires modesty and self-control. What is modesty? Modesty is not primarily how you dress. It is an attitude. It is how you carry yourself. It implies respectability, honor, and reverence towards God. It's an attitude. I remember talking to a group of young men at a youth camp, and we were talking about what you should look for in a godly wife. That's what every young man wonders about. They don't, well, that's what they say. Now, they want a godly wife. That's what they say until you introduce them to one. We were talking about this, and I remember one guy asking, but how do I know a modest girl when I see her? Does she have to be clothed in sackcloth and ashes? There are women who could put on sackcloth and ashes and they'd still not be modest. It's an attitude. It's a disposition. Modesty is the opposite of self-obsession, self-centeredness, attention-seeking, shamelessness. It's the opposite of that. Modesty can walk into a room without demanding that it be the center of attention. Modesty does not mind if it's not the center of attention. Modesty can compliment others without expecting a compliment in return. Modesty is an expression of humility. And what about self-control? Well, the New International Version, NIV, translated it as propriety. Propriety. That which is proper. It's exercising good judgment, understanding that gives birth to proper actions. Understanding. Godly women know how to exercise self-control and sound judgment. Self-control knows how to deny itself for the sake of others. It's holding back when everything in the world tells you just let it go. Like that popular Disney song that I can't get out of my head. Have you seen Frozen? Our kids see it 6 or 7 times a day. Let it go. No, that's not self-control. It's essentially an expression of wisdom. Modesty and self-control. Both these character traits, these dispositions, want to bring glory to Christ rather than to self. A godly woman does not want to be the center of attention. She wants Jesus to be. She can rejoice in Christ's exaltation. She does not mind living in Jesus' shadow. Now, why write this to women and why not to men? Because this obviously applies to men as well, does it not, men? We also need to be modest. We also need to have self-control. Why does Paul write this specifically to women? Because the world in Paul's day and the world today, the world is attacking the idea of what a godly woman should or should not be. It makes outward appearance the be-all and end-all of true femininity. It has built a multi-billion-dollar industry on outward appearance, and it bombards women with images and ideas of what they're supposed to be. It's a hollow shadow. It is a dry husk of true femininity. And yet that is what we see everywhere. Women, I want to challenge you in this way. Let God define for you what true femininity is. He knows. He knows. Because He made you that way. In the beginning He created them in His image. Male and female He created them. Let God define for you what true femininity is. This brings us to our last point. Godly woman's confession. Second last point. Godly woman's confession. Don't worry, the last point's very short. Godly woman's confession. We looked at her clothing, we looked at her character, her confession. Verse 10. But with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Clothing and character are part of a godly woman's confession. Our testimony, our profession, as Paul calls it in this verse. What should our lives testify, confess, proclaim? Look at the verse. It should profess godliness. What is godliness? It is a life that flows from reverence to God. It is our lives and our lips bringing glory to God. That is what it is. That's godliness. Our lives and our lips bringing glory and honor to God. Now, how do our lives show the world that God is worthy of respect, reverence, and honor? Look at verse 10. With good works. Good works. Good works. Paul needed to point this out because there are some young women, some young widows in this church who were not doing that. They weren't doing that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 6, he mentions widows who were self-indulgent. In verse 13, he mentions widows who were idle, not doing anything helpful or constructive, but instead spreading gossip and rumors. some of these had started to drift from the faith, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 15. And now he seeks to correct that, and he says, this is what you should do. Devote yourself to good works. That should be your adornment. If you worship God, let your life show it. As Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, what does this look like practically? Don't want to run too far ahead, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul gives a few suggestions. Here are a few examples from that passage. Be faithful to your husband. Take good care of your kids. Be hospitable. Serve the saints. Care for those who are afflicted. And do these things with true devotion to God. Those are the good works that God desires. And thankfully, I found that some young men get that. Now, we don't have a whole lot of them here at the moment. Sorry, Stuart. But those of you who know young men, who have sons or grandsons, this is what they should look out for when they go looking for a spouse. It's not how they dress. It's not the jewels or the gold or the braids that they wear. It's how they carry themselves, how they act. You know what sealed the deal for my brother when he met his wife? What sealed the deal for him was the one day he wanted to help and serve other believers. He was at Bible college when he met her, and he wanted to help others, and he wanted to do something special for them. And all the others decided, no, you can do that. We're going to the beach. And this one girl stayed behind and told him, I'll help you. I'll help you help others. That sealed the deal. That's the thing. Godly character. Godly conduct. So what's the call? Now we'll look at the rest of the passage next week because it's very controversial. I want to give it proper attention. But what's the call? We've looked at the clothing. We've looked at the character. We've looked at the confession. What's the call? Catherine Marshall was married to Peter Marshall, who was chaplain of the United States Senate. She said that a woman dare not try to be a man because doing so would demand that she step down from the exalted position that God had given her and trade it for something that she will find a great disappointment. Feminism says all men are idiots and that women should be just like them. Isn't that true? Don't fall for the lie. Don't fall for the lie. There is a God-given dignity in femininity. And if women allow God to define who they are and what they should do, that not only brings Him glory and honor, will bring you joy because you will be exactly where God wants you. That will bring glory to God. So men, let's be the men that God has called us to be. And let's love our wives the way that Christ loved the church. Gave himself up so that he could sanctify her. And let's create an atmosphere where our wives and the women in our church can be all that God has called them to be without fearing that we would abuse that. Because that's sometimes the fear. What if I do all this and people take advantage of it? Let's create an atmosphere where they can be what God has called them to be and they can be that. Not just to His glory. Not just for their joy, but safely as well. Let's pray.